for about 9 days every year. So this year, here we are in the month of fasting, and it's going to end about 3 or 4 days from now. But tonight is the night of power. They call it night of power, and they believe that there's special value in praying tonight. Many Muslims will be praying all night. They believe that God hears their prayers in a special way on this night of power, 3 days before the end of Ramadan. So we can be praying for the Muslim world as we see the hopelessness in which they find themselves. I'll just begin, before we go to the pictures, with a verse from Ephesians 3. I was just thinking of this afternoon. I love this portion here, Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." And that is something that we can all say, you know, wherever we are, whatever our context, that God has given us this amazing grace, this privilege, this unmerited privilege to actually be preaching to lost people, to be proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And certainly when I think about the Muslim world, that is an incredible privilege, because from their youth, as we'll be seeing as we move forward here, they've been taught the exact opposite of the gospel. And yet we have the privilege to make known the truth to them without being preachy. You know, people don't like to be preached at, but to look to God to show us ways that we can communicate his word in a way that will connect with their minds and hearts. So again, it's a privilege for us to be here. Of course, our hosts are Fred and Ruth Schwarzfeger. Always a joy to be with them. Been a while, and just to catch up and enjoy fellowship and as iron sharpens iron, spending time with them. That's been just good already today. So I'm going to take you, Carol and I, we'll take you on a little journey here to Senegal, West Africa, and beyond. So that's where the country is found, on the westernmost tip of Africa. And actually, since the events of 9/11, the Lord has expanded our ministry. It's a whole story I probably won't go into tonight. But it's now Senegal and the Muslim world as a whole. And if you want to know where the majority of Muslim countries are in the world, just look at all the dry areas on planet Earth there on this side of the hemisphere. Wherever you see the sand, those are all majority Muslim countries. And that's pretty much where they are. There are some exceptions, such as Indonesia and so on, but the picture you're looking at would identify those majority Muslim countries. A little picture of the family. We have three kids. Some of you know some of our kids. And so Andy and his wife Sarah there, and then next to Carol, and that's our little granddaughter in the middle, and Corey married to Rob Mutilva. They're living in Texas. Andy and Sarah are going for their doctorates up at Notre Dame. And our youngest son, Nathan, down on the floor there, is the one who's been working in the Middle East with kids, and he's right now living in New Jersey. We actually celebrated our 30th anniversary since going to Senegal, so that's what we looked like when we went over in 1981 with our one-year-old boy, Andy. And today, there we are with his daughter, our granddaughter, Ervis. So the Lord's been very good to us. Again, going back to the continent, Senegal. We've worked mostly in the northern region, a town of about 200,000 people called Saint-Louis, and we'll tell you a little more about that area shortly. This would be a typical view in the area of the north of Senegal. Anybody have an idea what that might be a picture of, a mountain of? You can see it's pretty tall next to that man. Anybody have an idea? How about peanuts? Those are peanuts. Senegal is one of the world's largest exporter of peanuts. And that happens to be a picture taken at a peanut oil factory where they power the whole factory with the peanut shell. And they make a lot of peanut oil. We have a lot of dust storms. We've gone for periods of as long as 6 weeks without seeing a blue sky in that part of the world. But we do have the beautiful blue skies too and lovely sunsets. Some of the people of Senegal, we work particularly amongst the Wolof-speaking people. The Wolofs are the majority ethnic group in the country. About 40% are Wolofs, and about 80% speak Wolof, the Wolof language, as a first or a second language. So it's the most useful language in the country. Typical Wolof family, except that this man probably has some other wives besides the one you see there. Islam, 94% are followers of the religion of Islam. It's a religion that's come in really in the last 150, 200 years, but it dominates the people today from morning to night. They hear the mosque call, pray five times a day. They're fasting during the month of Ramadan. Right now, a very common greeting will be, Nangadef ak Korgi, how are you doing with the fast? And a common response would be either, Jamrek, just peace only, or else Metinade, or it's tough. It's tough, you know. And it is hard. That's a hot, dry country. And they're going from morning, from sunrise to sunset without eating or drinking. Very difficult. As men get older, you'll find that they get more concerned about being more faithful with their religion. So you'll see older men sitting around reading the Quran and with their prayer beads, doing the things they think they need to do to be accepted of God. And yet, it's such a hopeless worldview in that they also believe that God has predestined some for heaven and some for hell, and he's really not very caring about that. And so they're hoping for a combination of predestination, good works, and mercy on the Day of Judgment. In the midst of this darkness, it has been our joy to see God calling out a people to himself. And we were there for 7 years before we saw the first Muslim come to Christ, 6 years before we saw the first person come to Christ, and he happens to be the one who's on the left here, Bruno. He was a Frenchman. You may have heard his story because I've been here a few times. But in short, Frenchman who was disillusioned with life, and he decided he would go to India in search of truth. He spent a year there, and after studying Hinduism and Buddhism and Jainism and Islam, his conclusion was, these people are more miserable than I am. But while he was there, he bought a Bible, and he continued on his travels with this little Bible, and eventually he would travel into Africa. Mind you, always by land, never took a plane, so he's doing all this travel from France, and he's quite an adventurer. He comes into our book room with his little Bible in his hand and says, what are you? Qu'est-ce que vous êtes? Vous êtes protestant ou catholique? You're Protestant or Catholic? He said, well, actually, I'm just a Christian. That's the response I gave him. And that connected with him because he had started reading the Bible and he had decided, I don't see all this Christian Protestantism, all these divisions. I'd seen all kinds of religions in India. I'm tired of it. I want reality. And long story short, we had the privilege of seeing Bruno come to Christ. He took 6 weeks and read through the whole Bible, comparing Old and New Testament. He wanted to see, is it true that Christ is the theme of all the prophets and in all the scriptures? And God showed that to him. He became a believer, wonderfully converted. At his baptism was a young man on the right, Antoine, who had been coming around for about a year and a half. And Antoine had been asking a lot of questions. And at Bruno's baptism, it was like something just clicked. Antoine was from a Catholic animistic background. In other words, about 5% of Senegalese are Catholics, and they'll mix in their animistic, you know, spirit worship, these kind of things, into their Catholicism, just as Muslims mix it in with their Islam. But Antoine came to Christ. And at that same time, in walked the guy in the middle into our book room. We met him, and that's Malik. And Malik was a seeker. He was raised to pray five times a day, fast, do all these things. But he would go to bed at night as a young man and ask himself the question, where will I go if I die? And he would ask his father, Dad, can you tell me how I can know I'll make it into paradise? And his dad would say, no, only God knows. And he would ask his imam, the spiritual leader at the mosque, can you tell me how I can know I'll go to paradise? And they would give the same answer, only Allah knows, you can't know. But he wasn't satisfied with that. Well, Malik had learned many things about Jesus, good things about Jesus in Islam, bad things too, which I'll come to shortly. But he had a respect for Jesus, and God put this thought in his mind, maybe there's something in Jesus that can give me the assurance, the salvation I'm looking for. And God brought him into our lives, and Malik studied the scriptures for 7 months and came to the same conclusion as Bruno, that all the prophets point to Jesus. And he might have added to his conclusion too, he did add, and none of them mentioned Muhammad. And Malik came to Christ. Malik's married. He married a girl from a Muslim background as well. Fellowing, and they have 3 boys and are a big part of what God is doing there in Senegal today, including being the voice for our radio programs. So God is building his church. These are some of the believers in the assembly there in northern Senegal, in Saint Louis. This is their meeting place. It's also a center where a lot of different activities take place, such as a medical center. This is a way of showing God's love to people in a practical way. This is actually a man from our village. We now hang our hat in a village, which I'll show you. But this man had come in, and one thing, he had a hand that literally I thought he was going to have it amputated. It was filled with gangrene, and he had suffered with it for 5 years. And yet God showed him grace. He's there a year later. You can see his hand holding the cotton swab, and it's a little deformed, but it's healed. Praise God. But one thing he commented was, he says, I see something here I don't see in the hospital, in the other clinics. I see you have compassion. Your people have compassion. This was just last year when Carol and I were over there. By the way, we're based in South Carolina now, but we go back each year, usually for a couple of months, for visits and to encourage the believers and take part in different ministries. This was a medical team that had come over, and they did outreach to the older age group. They called the gens de troisième âge, the people of third age, the third age group. So it'd be like, you know, just those that are retirement age. And they had a couple days of outreach just for older people to check their diabetes level and their blood pressure and all this kind of thing. And it was just a neat opportunity to show God's love and make an impact in that neighborhood where the church and these other things happen. So here's one of the older men that was there getting his blood pressure checked. And I had been there as an interpreter for John, the doctor from Connecticut. And John says, even though they've checked their blood pressure before they come in here, I still want to check their blood pressure because I want to touch them. It's important just to touch them and to let them feel the love of God in a practical way. One lady that came in, her eyes were completely white. She was blind. Her daughter had led her in. This isn't actually her, just another picture I used. But sometimes there are sacred moments, and you think of, I'd like to take a photo of this person, but you don't because it's more important than getting the photo, right? Anyway, we asked the daughter, so how did your mom get blind? She says, well, she had some irritation in her eyes and had some problems, so she went to the marabou, the imam / witch doctor. You know, again, you have these religious leaders that also delve into the occult. But it's their traditional way of dealing with their sicknesses. And he put some substance in her eyes, and it made her blind. I thought, wow, what a story, how sad. You know, you not only have a lady who's spiritually blind and now made physically blind by the very man who's supposed to be a spiritual leader. Another thing that goes on in the center is a school for girls, for teenage girls, young ladies that want to learn home economics. They learn health and sewing, crocheting, cooking, a lot of different things they'll learn, and they'll also be taught the Word of God. This was started many years ago by our coworkers and has been a wonderful way of reaching into lives and into families. All these are girls from Muslim families. And then there are the street boys. And these aren't just any old kind of street boys. These are boys that have been committed by their parents, in most cases, to a religious leader. And a religious leader, an imam, may have up to 100 boys that he's responsible for. And these boys go out with their little tin can or their big tin can, and they beg during the day. They beg for sugar, rice, money, whatever they can receive, and they bring it back to the religious leader at the end of the day. And if they don't bring enough, in many cases, they're punished for it, beaten. They're also taught the Quran, and they go out looking as pitiful as possible, bare feet, in rags. And yet the believers there in San Luis have initiated an outreach to them, contacting the religious leaders and saying, could we have permission to have your boys into our center one day a month so we can give them a good meal, give them some medical treatment, let them be kids for a day. And so they come in there and they're able to play games and they're also taught the Word of God. In fact, out of this has flowed a whole new ministry. There's a group of missionaries in our area now from Christian Missionary Alliance that have come. They meet with the assembly there, and they are working to open a center, a vocational school for these street boys once they get done, or even as they're transitioning from the street life to what's next, to teach them a vocation. So again, another whole area of ministry. We have at least 100,000 of these boys in the country, probably way, way more than that. Some of the believers meeting on a Sunday morning. fellowship time after, some of the young people. And it's neat to see the believers just getting a passion for, they have a passion for the Lord, but also for outreach, and to see the initiatives they're taking to reach out to others. This was actually just earlier this year. We had our son there and some people from our home assembly joining us for a special occasion there. This is a young lady who came to Christ many years ago. Her husband's still Muslim. This was an interesting photo. We also had our son and daughter-in-law and granddaughter with us earlier this year. And so this is Carol with her first granddaughter and Yasin with her first grandson. Malik and Felloween again, this couple. I'll just show you some pictures of some of the couples there, basically the main couples in the assembly. Just the oldest couple in the assembly. They both came out of Islam. This couple came more out of he came from Niger, more of a Christian background. She came out of more of a Catholic, animistic background. And he happens to be also the nurse that runs the medical center there. Henry and Astu, an incredible story here, just of a big family. Many of them have come to Christ. Two of them are already in heaven. And just everyone is a story of God's incredible grace. Another couple, very poor couple in the assembly. Most of them are quite poor, actually. Here's a lady who's come to Christ. Her husband's still Muslim. And it's good to see now some of many of the kids now coming to the Lord and being baptized in this case and following Christ and having a passion to follow him. I said that when we're in Senegal now, we no longer live in town. We bought a little piece of land in a village. It's just a 15-minute drive outside of town. Well, it's a 100% Muslim village, about 600 people. And so this is where we live when we're in Senegal for brief times. This is our village. It's called Boujouk. I'm visiting with a village chief who is blind physically and spiritually as well. This is our good friend Bouba. Bouba is lame. He swings his body between his arms, but he's actually the manager of our house and now of a medical clinic that we have on that property. Naming ceremonies is really important. You know, we read about Jesus being circumcised the eighth day. Muslims do the same thing. Circumcise their boys. They give the names to their boy or daughter on the eighth day. It's a special ceremony. And it's important to be there with them on those occasions. Building relationships is one of the best things you can possibly do for reaching Muslims, to get close to them and be their friends. Just some of our friends in the village. And then there's the mosque, of course, that's in the middle of the village. And again, as I said, Islam is a dominating factor in the lives of the people. This is our house, our one-bedroom house on our property. And the Lord put in our hearts, after the death of a very special young man, a young Muslim father in the village, we were thinking, you know, what could we do practically to impact the people? Something they would feel, you know, feel the difference, the love of Christ. And we decided to build a medical clinic. And so the Lord has provided the funds for us to build this small clinic there on our property. And just recently, we had the inauguration of it in January of this year. We actually had a team come over. Three of these are from our assembly in Greenville, South Carolina, and three were from Albany, Georgia. And our son is in the mix back there, too. But they came over just to help out with some of the aspects of inauguration. We had about 100 people, specially invited guests there, as we inaugurated the clinic. And so this is an extension of the ministry that goes on in St. Louis, in the town. We already saw the medical clinic there. And so the believers are able to come out here and now minister to the people in a practical way. We might just ask you to pray, especially for that. We just trust the Lord to bring about a breakthrough in the village of Boujouk. And already this clinic has put that village on the map, so to speak. It's just a little village, and yet people are coming from other villages now to get medical help there. And so it has put them on the map. This happens to be the little boy who was our first patient. Little Adam is his name, in fact. Another thing that happened recently, just a year ago, was, well, of course, people see you're building a medical clinic in our village. You must have means to help us. So the director of the local grade school, the village grade school, came to us and said, we have a lot of needs here in the school. In fact, we got our books stolen recently. We don't even have an office or a storage place. And could you help us? So through Rock International, which I'll tell you about a little bit, we were able to finance the building of a little office for them. But you can see their situation there. As school starts here in America, imagine if that was your classroom, just a little grass hut. And here are some of our local kids. And that's our son, Nate, as we were visiting earlier this year and talking with the director. And we concluded that we could build them a little room. And this is what was built. Very simple, but it meets a need. And this, again, helps to build relationships, open doors. And our prayer is that we'll be able to work with the youth in days to come and have an influence in that village, in the lives of the kids. Just a lonely lady facing towards Mecca, doing her duty of praying, one of her daily prayers, but without any hope of ever really knowing that she's on her way to heaven. Women, 50% of Muslim population, have a very dismal worldview. In fact, the paradise of Islam is a place really designed for men, for a place of sensual delights. It's been a very embarrassing thing even to Muslim scholars to ask them, what is a woman's place in paradise? They really don't know, unless they're one of those perpetual virgins that are described. And so when you think of the Muslim world, think of the women trapped in that hopeless worldview. This is our tailor, Mr. Njai. And it was interesting, he's Muslim, yet if you look at his office, his workshop, you can see a lot about the Muslim worldview in Senegal just by looking at what's on his wall. First of all, he has Quranic verses there. He's a Muslim. He believes that the Quran is the inspired word of God and that he should do the things, the five pillars of Islam, pray and fast and give alms, and if he can afford it, one day go to Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad, and go through a series of rituals. And of course, the number one pillar of Islam is to confess that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so he's a Muslim. He does those things. And yet he knows that that's no guarantee of making it into paradise. So he adds something else to his religion. But, before I get to that, he's also taught. He's taught the exact opposite of the gospel. This is from the Quran. It's not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. And the Quran also says concerning Jesus, they did not kill him. They did not crucify him. So here's a young man growing up. He's taught these things in the Quranic school. And he learns that God has no son, that Jesus was only a prophet, and that Jesus was not crucified. And so he has another aspect to his faith, and that is following the religious leaders. There's a whole sect in Senegal called Mouridism. And it has to do with, here is a religious leader that says, the basic concept is, I'm close to God, and I'll intercede for you. I'll help you make it into paradise. And so people give their loyalty to the religious leaders, thinking that will also help them. Whatever you can do to better your chances for making it into paradise. And this is the way people think. And then over his door are a series of fetishes to ward off evil. He's an animist. He still believes in the traditional African religion of trying to protect himself from evil. And so it's a mixture of, when you reject the true and living God, you reject the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've got to come up with something, right, to meet the void in your life. And so instead of knowing God as Father, they know the distant God of Islam. Instead of knowing the Son as the one mediator between God and man, they come up with their own mediators. And instead of having the indwelling Holy Spirit, they fear the lesser spirits and follow the religion of animism. John 3:16. If you quote John 3:16 to a Muslim, how does he hear it? For God so loved the world. Well, for a Muslim, God isn't love. They don't see him in that way, and they don't see him as loving the world. They see him just caring about Muslims. That he gave his only begotten son, to a Muslim ear, you've just uttered blasphemy. They say that is the worst sin. God can forgive almost any sin except that one. When you start attributing partners to God, you're saying that God has a son. That is like the ultimate blasphemy. Of course, they don't understand what it means. They think that when you say God has a son, you're saying God took a wife and had a son. Or if you equate Jesus to being God too, that's a sin called shirk. You're making Jesus equal to God. They don't understand, they don't believe that God became man. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the thought of Jesus dying on the cross, again, as we just saw, they don't believe he was crucified. They say, no, God would never allow a great prophet like Jesus to suffer such shame. That whosoever believes in him, Muslims will say, what do you mean believe in him? Of course I believe in Jesus. We're Muslims. We believe in all the prophets. Why don't you believe in the last of the prophets, Muhammad? Shall not perish. Well, Muslims there will think, you know, you Christians, you're so arrogant. You act like you know where you're going to go when you die. No one can know that. Only Allah knows where you'll end up. You'll have to wait to the day of judgment, but have everlasting life. And there they're thinking, well, everlasting life, if my good works outweigh my bad, and if God shows me mercy, and if I'm predestinated to paradise, well, then I'll have eternal life. That's the worldview of a Muslim. And so how do you reach them? Well, you could come in with a four spiritual laws tract, and we do have those in French. But the idea of, you know, just a brief presentation of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you're a sinner, and Jesus died for you, and you need to receive him. These are truths that we understand as believers, but it's a complete mystery and goes against everything a Muslim has been taught from his or her youth. So I just want to mention two things here that we can think about. And in the STEP program, we'll be building on these tomorrow as we're together. But one thing maybe we don't think of often is that the gospel is a story. It's a story, isn't it? And here's a little story that there is a doctor who goes into a village, and he tells the people, if you boil your water, your children will not get sick. Comes back in a few weeks. Guess how many are boiling their water? None. Children are still getting sick, dysentery, and all these things. Well, someone tells him, you need to embed that message in a story. So he comes back and he says, listen, over in the next village, you know, Aminata, she boils her water and her children aren't sick anymore. Well, he comes back a few weeks later. Guess how many are boiling their water? Everybody is. The message was embedded in a story. And that's what God has done for us in the gospel. You know, often we may look at in our churches today, go to Sunday school, and we've got lots of Bible stories being told. All right, now it's time for the morning meeting, and there we hear great doctrine being preached. What if the two came together into one indissoluble bond? Wouldn't that be a great thing? Well, that's how the Bible is. It's 65% story, narrative, and the truths are embedded in there. And so this is a way of presenting the gospel, tell the stories. We have radio broadcasts, and there's always a story, but there's truth embedded in those stories that cut right into the dark worldview of Muslims. We were in Kenya earlier this year after spending time in Senegal, and this was a Muslim family. Got to go into the home and share the gospel with him and his neighbors. And it was amazing because he lives in an area where there are a lot of Christians around them, so-called Christians, but the Christianity there in Kenya is often very shallow, as it often is very shallow here in the United States. But when I was done teaching them, and I took 45 minutes to tell them the story of redemption with some visual aids, and here's what he said. I wrote down his comment after. Thank you for making the message so clear to us. It will remain on our brain like a stamp. This gives us courage to share the message with our Christian friends who don't know it. Yeah, I'm glad you're laughing, because you know it is amazing, isn't it, to think, what's going on here with that statement? In other words, here's a Muslim who's talking with his Christian friends, and it's like he wants a good explanation, but they're unable to answer his questions. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? Okay, one more thought here. Using biblical architecture, what do we mean by that? When we think about presenting the gospel, biblical architecture, okay, there's the Jesus film. I don't know how many of you have seen that. When I say the Jesus film, I'm talking about the one that's been translated into more than 1,000 languages. And before we got into radio ministry, we had used it quite extensively in Senegal. We have it in the Wolof language. So you show the Jesus film, the person and the work of Christ, and yet a lot of people are really confused. Muslims are confused because they've taught that Jesus is just a prophet and he wasn't crucified. So what do you do? Well, one big help is to think in terms of biblical architecture. What do we mean? Well, there's an Old Testament in the Bible, right? And there's a New Testament. The Old Testament is God's plan foretold, And in the New Testament, it's God's plan fulfilled. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two really important structures here that God put in. There's the moral law, and there's the sacrificial law. The moral law is, we're talking about like the Ten Commandments, right? That God says, here's my law, you must keep it. And how much of it must you keep? Everything. Break one rule, and you're out. You cannot live with me because I demand perfect holiness. Well, what does that do for us? It tells us that we're sinners. It tells us that we're helpless sinners. I think it tells us that we need a Savior, doesn't it? Well, God had also the sacrificial law. He says, in fact, if you look at Exodus 20, just as one example, where the Ten Commandments are given, in that same chapter, we often maybe don't read on to the last part of the chapter, but God says, okay, here's what you're to do. Build an altar at the foot of Sinai and offer on it your burnt offerings. So in the same chapter where God gives the moral law, he gives the sacrificial law. He repeats the sacrificial law, something that we see already from the days of the Garden of Eden and Abel onward. That's where you're taking a lamb, laying your hands on the head of the lamb, and the lamb is dying in your place, right? God says, the penalty for not keeping my law is death, but the lamb could die in your place. That was good news. We come to the New Testament, and we find, well, there's a perfect Savior, and there's a perfect sacrifice. And now we can come, if you've built the stories and shown a person that this was God's plan from the beginning, he demanded perfection, the payment for sin was death, but God would accept a lamb to die in the place of the sinner. And now Jesus comes along, and he's called the Lamb of God, and he dies on the cross as the full and final sacrifice, not to just cover sin, but to take it away. Then we see now there's a structure here that can help people understand. The law points me to the Savior. It's a schoolmaster to point me to Jesus. And the Old Testament sacrifices point me to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself. And Muslims will relate to that. If you take time to tell them some stories and build these concepts in their minds, then you've laid a foundation which all of a sudden you come up against the person and work of Christ. They have a problem now to reject him because they're rejecting the whole body of truth that was given by the early prophets. Biblical architecture. There was a man in New York I had shared these things with some visual aids, about 40-minute presentation, and he had seen the Jesus film, but his comment was just this: now I'm beginning to understand the Jesus film. We were teaching up in Canada a couple years ago at a camp, and I told the camp director and the staff, we're going to do things a little differently this week. We're not going to give a gospel message in all 10 sessions. We have 10 sessions, 2 sessions each day times 5, right? We're going to tell the story of redemption, and we're going to lay foundations. And we won't actually start about talking about Jesus by his name. We'll talk about the promised Savior, things like this. We won't talk about Jesus till Thursday, the fourth day. Well, this made the director very nervous. And I could tell he wasn't on the same page with me. In fact, after the second session on day one, he says, now be sure, kids, be sure to ask your counselors, you know, about how you can become a Christian. But on the fifth day, the morning of Friday, he came to me and he said, you know, I've become a believer this week in what you're doing. I've always been rush, rush, rush. You know, the kid could die before camp is over. But I've seen the value of laying the foundations. I'm just amazed at how much these kids are understanding. And so there's something about that God took thousands of years to lay foundations for the coming of his son, that maybe it's okay if we use it in presenting the gospel. And then there was another camp where a girl, little girl, 9-year-old girl came up to me at the end of camp, and she says, Mr. Paul, I'm pretty sure I was a Christian when I came to camp, but she says, now I know I'm a Christian. And again, it was just the ability to see that God's plan is so solid. You can rest your faith on it. You can sit in that chair called salvation, and you can rest there because it's solid. We have not believed cunningly devised fables. Well, why do Muslims turn to Christ? There was a survey taken in 2001 of 600 Muslim background believers. Those were formerly Muslims and now following Christ. And they were asked to tell some of the reasons why they turned from Islam to Christ. And here's some of the reasons they gave. And I'll give you their number one, the most popular reason I'll give in the last place here. But a sure salvation. Islam can't offer that. Islam cannot offer that. A holy book. They discovered that the Bible, which they said has been corrupted, you can't trust it, when they started reading it, they realized there's no other book like it. The incomparable Jesus. Of course, they were taught that Jesus is a great prophet, or incomparable Jesus, if you want to pronounce it that way. But he is incomparable. There's no one like him. And, of course, Jesus is the centerpiece of their very faith. But it was seeing him in contrast to Muhammad. Muhammad, who employed violence and revenge, and to see this one who's even on the cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A dream or a vision. We might not think much of that here in the West, but more than 25% of those interviewed said, yes, in the process of coming to Christ, I had a dream or a series of dreams or a vision that caused me to consider the gospel. You know, these countries, like communist countries, would say, no Bibles here. So Muslim countries often say, no Bibles here. And yet God is at work in Muslim countries, and he is reaching out to lost souls. And we have the privilege of being workers together with him. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, Muslims are pretty much always persecuted if they come to Christ. And that in itself sometimes draws others to want to listen to the message. They think, you know, what's the big deal? My brother came to Christ and now he's kicked out of his house. Why? And it causes them to want to be the persecuted rather than the persecutor. A God who is near. You know, I was talking about lonely women feeling so far from God. This is especially precious to women in Islam when they realize that God is a God who actually hears prayers and will answer them. He actually cares about me. Amazing. The love of God. And this was more than 50% put this as first on their list. When I saw the love of God demonstrated in the lives of other Christians, that's what got my attention first of all. That's what drew me to the message. That's what drew me to this message of a sure salvation as presented in the Bible. And so there is really still nothing like reaching out to people in just with the love of God and letting them see Christ in us and through us. The greatest of these is love. I want to close with just telling you a little bit about some of the opportunities God is giving us now. And Rock International is a nonprofit organization that Nathan and Carol and I, with the help of others, started back in 2006. It stands for Relief, Opportunity, and Care for Kids, and it also stands for Resources of Crucial Knowledge. So we have sort of these two sides to the ministry. I'm not one who's big on starting a new organization for every vision of ministry that you have, but we felt a need just for a channel through which we could do focused ministry to the Muslim world, both in the area of reaching out to kids in need, and that at that time our son was working in Egypt. He worked there for 5 years, and there had been some, you know, as you know, a lot of turmoil there and a lot of situations in his own work there that caused him to have to leave there for the present time. He's praying, looking to the Lord for the next step in his life as he ministers in conferences and in teaching youth right now based here in the United States. But to demonstrate God's love is the goal, and then to declare God's truth with clarity. There is a right way and a wrong way to present the gospel to anybody, and so it is with Muslims. And our desire is to present the gospel in an appropriate way, in a way that will make a difference in Muslim lives, that will attract them to Christ. You know, in Acts 14, the first verse, it talks about Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Iconium there, and there it says they preached the word in such a way that many believed. You know, in such a way, with such effectiveness. And yes, it's the Holy Spirit's work, but he also calls on us to present it in a way that's appropriate. And so that is our goal with Rock Resources, to present the gospel in a way that will touch Muslims. So think of Rock International as a channel. It really is. They don't support, you know, foreign workers. I mean, workers from the United States. So we don't receive money through Rock or anything like that. All the money that's given to Rock goes into projects, either for ministering directly to kids in Muslim countries or in their families, or to literature and broadcasts and so on. And the basic motto of Rock is just encouraging people to pray as God commanded, to give as God provides, and to go as God leads. And so that's just a good outline for all of us in our everyday walk with the Lord. So it's investing in children and families. That's where it all began, there in Garbage City in Cairo, Egypt. Investing in temporal projects for the eternal. One example would be, we're helping out right now with a project in Palestine. This brother George and his wife, they're actually with Campus Crusade for Christ, but they're reaching out, they're Palestinians themselves, and they're reaching out to the Palestinian people. And one thing they've started is a backpack project where they get backpacks for kids. They're just doing another one with 500 backpacks. Each one costs $17. So it's quite an investment. But these kids get a nice backpack with school supplies, with a Bible storybook in it, with the Bible. And it gives them this for life, and it gets you into the homes. And so it's a tremendous outreach. They're also printing there a little booklet that we wrote back in 2009 called Your Story. There are a bunch of them on the table out there, but publishing that in Arabic and putting that in the sacks as well. And then health is another way of touching people in a practical way. It's always a danger to get into social work and get totally bogged down with the social work, so you lose the cutting gospel edge. But you might pray for us in that way that we'll keep the cutting the gospel cutting edge. And so this health clinic that we recently built in our village in Boujouk, Senegal, would be an example of a way to get into the people's lives and also helping them in a practical way in their school. And then just people projects. So designated gifts sometimes that go to the people project are used for helping believers in countries where they're in a particularly difficult situation and ministering to people in that way. And then another aspect of our ministry, this has been huge, is the radio broadcasts. God opened a door for us in 1992 to get on the national radio station in Senegal. And it's quite amazing to think that this program that started back in the capital city there in 1992, today we're on about 16 stations, all owned and operated by Muslims. Why do they allow us to have broadcasts on their stations? Well, of course, they like the money that they get from buying radio time. But, you know, it's not just that. They actually like the broadcasts. They're in a clear local language, in Wolof or one of the other languages, and their stories. We have, for instance, a 100-lesson series. We take them on a ride through the stories of the prophets. And yet everyone teaches something that goes against Islam. But it's going under the radar because it's embedded in the story. So radio broadcasts are still a tremendous way of getting into Muslim countries. And out of this has come a series. The first series that I wrote is called The Way of Righteousness. Our radio program is called The Way of Righteousness. But these are in nearly 100 languages today. Just something God has blessed beyond what we ever would have imagined, being broadcast in Muslim countries around the world. And then the printed page. You know, there was a man, maybe you've heard of him, Samuel Zwemer. He's considered the apostle to the Muslim world. He says, no agency can penetrate Islam so deeply, abide so persistently, witness so daringly, and influence so irresistibly as the printed page. And you know, we'd have a lot of other things out there today, but the printed page is still a great way of getting into the Muslim minds. And so we have these different tools, One God, One Message, published 3 years ago. And we're excited about this one. Just sent it to the printer. Just got a note saying they're sending a proof. It should have on Monday when we get back home. And it should be in print 3 weeks from now. But I'll set a sample Kinko's printout of it on the table back there. You're welcome to take a look at it. But it's a fully illustrated book for kids of all ages, presenting the gospel, creation to Christ for Muslims. And so that also will be translated into many languages, Lord willing, be available on our website for free download. Okay, so you have all these people out there, 1.3 billion Muslims. You have a lot of books maybe that could help them. How do you get it to them? And there are a lot of different ways, but here's one way God put into our hearts about nearly 2 years ago, November of 2009, we were in Egypt, and we're thinking, you know, how can we get these resources in the hand of Muslims? I mean, here we are in Egypt. We can't even give out a Your Story booklet to the taxi driver, you know, in Arabic. This is English, but we can't even give that to him legally. If we get caught, we'll get thrown out of the country because that's proselytizing. So what do we do? Well, the Lord just put in our minds this thought, try Facebook ads. Try Facebook ads. Try Facebook. The Muslim world loves Facebook. In Egypt alone, at that time, there were over 300,000 Facebook users. Well, we have a website, One God, One Message, and we were thinking, how can we get people that website? So we used the Facebook ads, and just a simple ad that was one of our first ads. Now we have them entirely in Arabic, but a little ad flashes up next to your Facebook page, right? You've seen them over there on the right side, and if you click on it, you know that every time you click on it, someone has to pay money. Well, here in America, if you want to be mean, you just go click on it. But don't be mean. Just don't click on it unless you are really interested in the product, because it costs those people money. But in the Arabic world, nobody really cares about the Arabic world. So guess how much it costs us? Here in America, you're paying 25 cents to a dollar for every time someone clicks on your ad. I mean, they're expensive. Well, we're doing it for 2 cents a click. Every time someone clicks on our ad, we pay 2 cents. And we set a daily budget. I think right now it's set at about $60 a day. And you know we max out that budget most days? It's amazing. We have had, since November of 2009, we have had over 48,000 downloads of One God, One Message in Arabic. I mean, just imagine a stadium, a major baseball league stadium, packed with cheering people. That's how many people have downloaded the book in the last less than 2 years. Would you pray that as they have this in their computer, that they'll actually read it and that God will do a mighty work in lives? And so here are the countries we're targeting. Internet is just an incredible way into the Muslim world. Now, not everybody does internet, but here's some stats. In the Middle East, 58 million people are using internet. So it's a great way into the Muslim world. I want to close with this. This is, again, the mosque in our village. And just last year when we were there, you know, we've had good relationships with all the people pretty much. And in fact, totally, I had a couple discussions that sometimes got just semi-heated, but nothing really serious. But I had gone over to the mosque, and here's our imam. He studied for 11 years in Egypt at the Al-Azhar University, the most prestigious Islamic university in the world. And he had studied there for 11 years. So he's well taught in the things of Islam. But I went to tell him goodbye, and we got talking a little bit, and there were about 10 men around who had just come out of the mosque after their prayers, and he just got very direct, and he says, your religion is nothing. It's zero, because you don't believe in Muhammad. And I attempted to say some things, but he just turned and walked away. And he walked about 20 paces away, and he turned and he told the men, don't listen to him. He doesn't believe in Muhammad. Well, my neighbors were walking back to the house. He told me, he says, you know, what he did was very rude. He says, we don't have the same beliefs, but we should be respectful to each other. And I want to close with just maybe something that's curious in your mind. If I had had the time with him, how might I have liked to have answered him? And how have I answered Muslims with, what about Muhammad? Just that question. Well, Malik and I were teaching a certain group of people at we were actually doing chronological teaching for them in one particular town. And as we met after to ask questions with the group, one of them asked this question, but what about Muhammad? Okay, we're seeing that, you know, everything seems to be pointing to Jesus, but what about Muhammad? Well, the answer is simply in that very thing, that all the prophets point to Jesus. But they had their shoes off there, so there were a pile of shoes there. I picked up a shoe, and I think this thing has a pointer on, doesn't it? Whoop, I didn't do it. There we go. So I set one shoe here, and I said, that could represent the prophet. I began to speak of the prophets, like, let's let that represent Abraham. And you know, Abraham, he spoke of a savior who was to come. The Lord would provide a savior. And then put down another shoe, and you know, I spoke of Moses and how Moses spoke of a coming savior and who would have to shed his blood. And another shoe represented the prophet David. And David talked about the hands and the feet of Messiah would be pierced and that death, the grave wouldn't be able to hold him. And another shoe, and it represented another prophet. And finally, I put a shoe down here, and it was John the Baptist. I mentioned all these prophets that are mentioned in their Quran. The Quran talks about more than 20 of the Bible prophets, all right? So I could mention those. And I would talk about, of course, what the Bible says these prophets said. And so John the Baptist is mentioned. He's called Yahya in the Quran. And Yahya said, well, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know? And then Jesus, and I put down one more shoe representing the Lord Jesus and saying, you know, Jesus said, I didn't come to take away the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he went to the cross. And, you know, even when his disciples tried to resist and say, that could never happen to you, he went and he died. He shed his blood. And he said, it's finished. And he was buried and he rose again the third day. And then he told his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. I have the keys of death. I'm the first and the last. I'm alive forevermore. And one day I'm coming back at the end of time to judge the world in righteousness. And he went back up to heaven. Well, then I take one more shoe and set it over here by itself and say, you know, 600 years after Jesus came along, there was the lone man out in the desert, Muhammad, who said he was receiving revelations from an angel Gabriel, this angel of light. And this angel told him that Jesus wasn't the Son of God and that he wasn't crucified and that Muhammad's the last prophet, not Jesus. And so what he said went against what all the other prophets said. And I just said to the group, you know, can you see you have a choice? I've chosen to put my trust in the collective message, the confirmed message of the many prophets. You know, if you want to believe the one man alone out in the desert there, you can do that. That is your choice. But you got to make that choice. And so I close with consistent versus inconsistent message. And just this verse, one of my favorite verses from Scripture when I think of the Muslim world. Paul, the apostle, was praying it for the people of Israel who were bound by their religion. But I'd like just to close by making it our prayer tonight for the Muslim world. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Muslims everywhere is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, going about seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so, you know, Islam means submission, doesn't it? A Muslim means one who is submitted. But this scripture is saying, you know, Muslims aren't true Muslims. They're not really submitted to God. They're submitted to a system, but they're not submitted to God. Because those who are submitted to God will submit to his Son and to his what he did for us by taking care of our sin problem, by conquering death and throwing open a door to paradise, the true paradise of God. And so will you join me in praying for Muslims in Senegal and around the world? Thank you very much. Jeremy, you told me to take all the time I want, so I did. And I'll turn it over to you. Thank you. Thank you.